kind of get older, I think one of the things that I've noticed as I've gotten a little older is it's you know, we are a body soul composite, and it's really quite amazing to reflect a little bit upon how the Lord uses the aging process to I guess parallel certain other spiritual dynamics in play. So one example would be the way in which as you get older, you just slow down. You just get slower. And that can be really frustrating. It's interesting, the things that you used to take for granted, or you know, you could be suddenly bending over to tie a shoe and realize that you've got to do that more slowly next time. I mean, it's stuff like that that kind of begins to dawn on you as you age. But in that, there's a tremendous blessing, because what I've also found is that in the slowing down process, it provides opportunity for you to see more, for you to observe more. So even thinking about our time together this morning, and just me kind of reflecting upon CORE and my personal sort of experience of this gathering of men, it just dawned on me this morning as I was thinking about it, one of the great joys for me personally is not just coming and listening to some good, helpful instruction, or engaging in good and helpful and encouraging conversations, but just seeing the men fellowship, just watching what takes place here. There's a certain benediction of God that I sense whenever we gather as men for the purpose, early in the morning, to just come together and to try to be sharpened from God's word. And so because that kind of principle has been on my mind, as it relates to this particular gathering, and as I've been thinking about, you know, kind of dropping into this study on Christian nationalism, it's always a challenge to kind of think about, is there a tie-in? Is there something that, you know, I could do that would be a helpful augment to what we're talking about? And where I kind of landed is not so much to try to sort of tie directly into anything pertaining to Christian nationalism specifically, but really to try to kind of help us gain broader perspective on why we're even talking about Christian nationalism right now, on what are some of the motivating factors that would compel such a discussion. Of course, as Shane has mentioned on a number of occasions, part of the impetus of this is not so much some self-driven motivation on his part to study and teach on Christian nationalism, but rather it's been prompted by what's been happening in the culture around us and this increase in interest and even in some ways cultivation of or pursuit of some version or another of Christian nationalism, whether it be in confessing Christian circles or whether it be more of a political sort of moniker that gets associated with some political set of convictions. And so that kind of motivation led me to think about, you know, it's easy for us to be very myopically focused on our time. And in fact, when you are living in a time like we're living in as believers, it's even more of a provocation for us to be not just myopically focused on our time, but increasingly concerned about what we're seeing in our time. And so because those concerns sort of preoccupy us, it becomes a point of constant focus. What makes it even more challenging, I think, for us is that so much of what we're seeing seems to land on and cause the greatest potential harm to children and successive generations. Like many people are not just saying, well, what does this mean for me? Many people, and I'm sure many of you, are thinking, what is this going to mean, this world, this society, what's it going to look like for my kids? Or those of you that are grandparents, grandfathers, you're thinking, my grandkids, I mean, what is this going to mean for my grandkids? And so we have this sense of genuine concern and reasonable concern about what we're seeing and what we're observing. And the challenge for us is that we can basically lose perspective in the midst of times like this. Like, our perspective doesn't need to be just focused on what we're experiencing now in our time. We as men, as we continue to grow and mature, we have to have perspective that is informed by the broad sweep of what God has revealed. There's a reason why, many reasons why, but there's certainly, I think, a compelling reason, an observation we can make, why we have what we have in the Old Testament history, the narratives of Old Testament history. It's similar to why history as a course of study is important, because it roots us, it gives us moorings, it helps us to kind of think appropriately about our time. And it cautions us, or it sort of helps to guard us against thinking unwisely about our time, when we have that broader sweeping perspective, sort of God's perspective on his world and his redemptive purposes throughout history. And so I want to kind of take a few minutes to maybe broaden our perspective a little bit, to think more broadly about society and culture. This study in Christian nationalism is really something that is, and though it has historical roots and underpinnings, and Shane's kind of walked through some of that, it has most of its implications for us and what we're seeing in contemporary culture and the implications of it and the working outs of it now. But when you think about society and culture more broadly, we have plenty of biblical truth to sort of kind of root us into something that is not so contemporaneous. The challenge with, it's kind of like, when you think about this in the context of, like I was talking about earlier, some of the benefits and blessings of age, you gain perspective, you start to step back and you see, you're looking at things, you're observing things more broadly, it seems. At least that's been my experience. But the characteristic oftentimes of youth, particularly as you go all the way down to childhood and you work your way up into, you know, middle school and high school and young adulthood and that kind of thing, it's this transition from being completely consumed with yourself, and the only world that you're really mostly conscious of is the world that you see in and of yourself and that you're preoccupied with. So there's a certain self-centeredness that is natural that you kind of hopefully develop and grow out of. The same is true for us spiritually when we allow ourselves, based upon very real and challenging circumstances I've already sort of alluded to have great impact on us, but even more poignantly have impact on our children or our grandchildren. I mean, concern is understandable, but if we become myopically focused and our concerns become larger than they should be, the concerns are bigger than what they should be, because we've lost perspective, because we tend to think that this time that we're living in has to be the worst of times, or, you know, how's God, I mean, Jesus come back. I mean, we're just thinking about, you know, he's at the doorstep. I mean, we think in those terms. So I think that looking back, at least in part, helps us to reorient our perspective on how to view and think about and even function in the circumstances of our time now. So I want to just draw some observations, if you will, out of a time in history which we have no record of, for the most part, other than what you find in Genesis chapter 4. Antediluvian history, it's called. Pre-flood history. This takes us back to a period of time that is unlike anything we could possibly, you know, tactically understand. This pre-flood window that we have in Genesis chapter 4, not only are we introduced to people, certain sort of characters, if you will, in the historical narrative, but we're really introduced to two different types of society, two different types of culture, if you will. You have, obviously, in the first part of Genesis chapter 4, the account of Cain and Abel. And you have this great contrast between these two. You have this contrast between what we could just refer to as the secular and the sacred. You could contrast it between the worldly or the material and the spiritual. The contrast between the self-worshipper and the true worshipper of God. And those become, as you move through Genesis chapter 4 and you get into Genesis chapter 5 and you see the generations of Seth being laid out, you really can kind of see in the narrative this opening up contrast between two types of societies, two strands of culture, if you will. And it's as old as that epoch of time is old. This contrast between secular society and sacred society. The point is really that the time that we're living in fundamentally is not a new time. It's just not. It's the same kind of time. In fact, there are characteristics of our time that are probably mild by comparison. Especially when you think about what this particular part of the narrative in Genesis leads us up to in Genesis chapter 6 when you get to the time of the flood. In fact, it'd probably be good for us to look at a little part of Genesis chapter 6 so that we have a sense of what happens there. In Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And from that point forward, the narrative of the flood begins, and the result, as we know, is that God did what he said he was going to do for the reasons he said he was going to do them. And only 8 people survived that judgment, that blotting out massive, unbelievable, hard to fathom judgment of the worldwide flood. So what was leading up to that? Well, that's what I want to kind of draw some observations from this morning. Really, just thinking about this comparison and contrast between secular society represented by Cain and his offspring, and then sacred society represented by Seth and his offspring. Really, you go back prior to that, Abel, but Abel's life was cut short by Cain. So Seth being the progeny that represents sacred society. And we pick up the narrative in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 17. It says, "Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methusael, and Methusael fathered Lamech, and Lamech took 2 wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, and he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah." By the way, I'm not 100% sure I'm getting the pronunciations right. So every time I do this, I try to go and figure out how to pronounce them, and then when I start reading, I forget it all. "But Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, 'Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So in this, in addition to what we read about these people and these sort of events and these this sort of brief genealogy of Cain, what we see here not only are the brief details of this progeny, this line, if you will, but we see characteristics of this secular society, this unspiritual or ungodly society. Now, before we unpack that specifically in its sort of secular attributes purely, it's helpful for us to kind of think about this secular society from the perspective of what we see in the text and what we can presume about life in that time. And the first characteristic, I think, helps us think of it in those ways. And I'll just simply say this, that the development of secular society at the dawn of man's history progressed rapidly into a highly sophisticated and advanced culture. It's helpful for us to remember that the evolutionary model of human history is so bogus. I was reading this morning some articles, you know, just trying to refresh my memory of some of the conjecture and speculation that's associated with the presuppositions behind evolutionary thinking. And I'm telling you, you read it and you're like going, these people are just making stuff up. I mean, it is unbelievable the things that they're willing to just go out on a limb and just say, this is what happened 4 billion years ago. The fact of the matter is that unlike what we see in the contemporary evolutionary timeline and model of human history, you see these images and these representations and these discussions and research studies and narratives about, you know, the primitive beginnings of Homo sapiens and, you know, their inability to do things that we can do now. And you can just see, and when you read the material, there is this implicit arrogance that's associated with the whole model, such that we arrive at our time and we are much more evolved in all of our technology and all of our sophisticated apparatus of modern society and medicine and all these things, and, you know, life expectancy is higher than it's ever been. People are living all the way to like 80 and 90 years old and all these different things. And there's an arrogance that's sort of built into that way of thinking. And it's an arrogance that returns back to us in our current time. Look at us. Look at how we've evolved. Look at how sophisticated we are. And in fact, when you think about some of the arrogance that's associated with this notion of us being a more sophisticated, more highly evolved society, it doesn't just confine itself to technology and science and medicine and these kinds of things, but there is actually a rapidly growing cultural and moral arrogance that's developing. And you'll maybe see an example of that here in a moment when I read an article. But its foundation is to look back in time and see something primordial and primeval and limited and, you know, not like what we have now. Man was not like what we have now. And that is not true. When you look at this history and you look at the text, you have about 1,600 years between Adam and the flood in this antediluvian environment. And of course, it was a cursed earth at that point, but the effects of that curse would sort of work itself out over time, both in terms of its effects on the ground and the actual material of earth. And really, after the flood, you see the real effects of that. I mean, imagine going from a pre-flood state where the climate is more congenial, and landmass is connected, and the continents haven't been divided up, and mountain ranges haven't been forged up out of the ground through this massive, you know, cataclysmic event, and the we'll just say that climate change happened in the flood in a significant way, and the difficulty post-flood, just based upon what happened to the earth and to the climate. I mean, storms and everything changed. But in this particular period of time, it was before all of that, and so there was still a much more congenial environment. The destructive forces of nature, natural disasters and rugged terrain and these kinds of things hadn't emerged as they do after the flood. And certainly all of the debilitating sort of microbiological elements hadn't fully, you know, emerged over generations of children being born and that kind of thing. And so you had this period of time where the environment was very conducive to advancement. And then you have this reality of highly intelligent, very strong and productive, virile people living on the planet. As I said, Adam lived 930 years, Seth 912 years, Methuselah 969 years. I mean, we're all proud of ourselves because, you know, 70-something is the, you know, life expectancy is increasing or whatever. These dudes were strong. And then think about the expertise that you could gain if you only had 850 more years to work it out. Right? And then think about offspring. Think about how many children were being born. I mean, if you just kind of do a correlation, your childbearing years up until, you know, 30s, 40s, something like that, maybe. But you multiply it times 10 and you're having children all the way up until you're age 400, 300, 400 years old. There are some estimates that the population of the world pre-flood could have been as high as 7 billion people. Like, no one thinks like that. No one assumes that. But if you just think about, like, what was, I mean, the command was to multiply and fill the earth. And in that more conducive environment and still under God's common grace, even in the midst of the post-curse era, men were living for centuries, producing offspring, and those offspring were producing offspring, and those offspring were producing offspring. I mean, imagine such a thing. Filling the earth. This is a stark contrast between this excruciatingly slow evolutionary model where everything's primitive, and here we are now at our extremely sophisticated, fully evolved, or more fully evolved state. And this is an important characteristic of secular society at that time. It was a highly advanced society in many respects. I mean, you have these references to arts and ironworks and all of these sort of characteristics of forging of instruments of iron, music, playing the harp and the lyre, livestock. So you have metallurgy, you had agriculture, you had all these different things that were thriving. So just put those reference points into the context of living for hundreds of years. And if you're able to sort of pick up a harp at age 70 and work on that for the next, you know, 800 years or so, so the likelihood of this being a very advanced, very artistic, very creative, very strong society, it's an easy conclusion to draw just based upon those factual reference points. And then you have another characteristic that we see is that secular society, as I've already alluded to, is and was the beneficiary of God's common grace in extreme measure. God's common grace. Common grace, of course, refers to the grace of God that is common to all humankind. It's common because the benefits of this common grace are experienced by everyone without distinction. A hater of God is a recipient of his common grace. In equal measure, or even at times by some comparisons, in greater measure than maybe the man of God. Secular society is a beneficiary of this common grace. This grace that is completely undeserved, yet sovereignly bestowed upon even secular society by God. Obviously, it's not the same as special or saving grace, but it's grace nonetheless. And it's interesting to think about some of the benefits of common grace on secular society. It has a restraining element to it. It sort of restrains the effects of sin to a degree. It's what keeps humanity from descending even more rapidly into a morass of evil and wickedness in full scale. Sometimes we may ask ourselves the question, why common grace? I mean, do you find yourself thinking, Lord, why? I mean, you know, come on. We got an election coming up, right? And we're thinking, I mean, these people, they don't just have bad policies. There seems to be depths of wickedness afoot, a form of evil that is, you know, that is an enemy of God. And so we have these senses that kind of build up in us, and we're thinking, Lord, why on earth would this be our plight from the standpoint of our supposed leaders? The common grace is obviously grace extended by God according to his sovereign will and purpose. And it's really the essence of God's very character and nature. It's an element or a reflection of his actual nature. He is the God of all grace, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5. In Psalm 145, 8-9, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all he has made. So when we think about our sort of existence in what in many respects is a rather hostile culture, this secular society where there seems to be enemies of God who have been elevated to positions of institutional power and influence, such that it seems that, you know, the tide of wickedness is just getting started. It hadn't even reached shore yet. And we see that and we think to ourselves, how can this be? But we need to recognize that this is still a manifestation of the very character and heart of God as a gracious God. So, in other words, when we see this, we can lament and fret and be frustrated and concerned. And some of that is, I think, understandable and appropriate. But perspective, stepping back, maybe stepping into pre-flood history, we can look at all this and we can say, God, you are so gracious. I mean, the fact that you haven't blotted us out as a complete society, like every single one of us off the face of the earth, is just astounding. What an amazing chorus to your unbelievable grace this is. You see how that kind of can at least help us navigate and think God's thoughts after him. Common grace also seals man's culpability for sin. Romans 1:19-20, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his visible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So at the same time, this common grace can point us to chorus of worship at God's amazing grace that he sheds abroad, but it also has the effect of making man culpable for his sin. There is no excuse. Common grace amplifies the image of God in man. Psalm 8 speaks of that. Common grace motivates the believer's love for his or her neighbor and enemy. How about that? So if we think about image bearers, all, we think about God being a God of all grace, we recognize that man is culpable for his sin, then common grace should motivate us as believers to really love our neighbor and our enemy the way we're called to. In Matthew chapter 5, for example, common grace magnifies the blessing of saving grace. It magnifies the blessing of saving grace. Colossians 1, 15 to 22 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is comprehensive. This is not just for the believer. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This common grace should magnify in our hearts the blessing of saving grace. That insofar as we observe God's common blessing and his purpose being articulated here by Paul to the believers at Colossae, where he's just saying that all things were made by him and for him. This is his world. And this is his for his purposes. And so there is common grace that is shed abroad, but then there's special grace that you have received from God so that you can be brought in and you can be put into a body, his church, and you and I can be reconciled and pulled from death into life. Common grace magnifies that in us if we consider it. So this is a characteristic of secular society, that it is a beneficiary of God's amazing common grace. Another characteristic of secular society is that it is inhabited by what you might call settled wanderers. Settled wanderers. In verse 16 of this narrative, it says, before we picked it up in verse 17, it says, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So after this encounter, this confrontation with the Lord over the murder of his brother, he leaves the presence of the Lord, it says, and he settles in this land of Nod. The word Nod in Hebrew means wanderer, exile, or fugitive. So he goes and settles in a wandering state. He goes and settles in an exiled condition. This corresponds to God's word to Cain that he would be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. This is the condition of secular man, of secular society. It's not comprised of people who are settled. It's not comprised of people who are contented. In spite of all of the hubris and in spite of all of the self-aggrandizing arrogance that's associated with a materialistic evolutionary philosophy or really theology, if you will, that is infused with a certain kind of arrogant presupposition about the wonder and the marvel of man as he's evolved over eons of time and all that we're accomplishing now and all these things. In spite of all that, man at his core is wandering, lost, unsettled. And this is characteristic of secular man. Augustine in his Confession says this, and man wants to praise you, man who is only a small portion of what you have created and who goes about carrying with him his own mortality, the evidence of his own sin, and evidence that you resist the proud. Yet still man, this small portion of creation, wants to praise you. You stimulate him to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So man, as an image bearer, is a worshiper, created to worship. And in suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and in spite of everything that man has observed about God and his order and his creation and the wonder of his common grace and all of these things, he suppresses that truth and he presses it down and he denies God and he rejects God, but he's still a worshiper. He's just wandering and lost and very unsettled. All this facade of confidence is just that. It's a total facade. It's not the case with us. We are to be men of peace. Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Jesus said in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you, lest your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This contrast between God's people and secular man couldn't be more stark. And one of the fundamental points of contrast is this complete absence of peace. Everyone around us who doesn't name the name of Christ, who does not know God, is a wandering, unsettled, lost soul, in spite of what they're putting forward. Another characteristic of secular man and secular society is that the monuments of secular society are monuments to secular society. This kind of goes in line with the hubris and the arrogance. In verse 17, it says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, a monument, basically, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. This is what man does. He builds monuments to himself. All the edifices of modern society, of contemporary society, are just idols, basically. They're manufactured idols. So all the artifacts of contemporary society, all the technology, everything, it's part of God's common grace, but the way that secular man sees it is it's a monument to himself. It's an example of his greatness. Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24 says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That's it. Build a city, invent a cure for cancer. Do all of those things that in God's common grace and in God's creative planting of his very sort of image in you would enable you to do. Do all of that, but recognize it's not your boast. It's just like what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you didn't? He goes on in Jeremiah to say that you boast that you understand and know the Lord, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So secular society, the monuments of it are monuments to itself. It's very different than sacred society. Finally, secular society pursues ways to normalize and even boast in wickedness. That's what secular society does. So what we're seeing is just what secular society does, and it's been that way since pre-flood. Secular society pursues ways to normalize and even boast in wickedness. In verses 19 to 23 of this text in Genesis 4, you have this account of Lamech. And it begins with, it's interesting when you look at the flow of the narrative, by the way, a couple of observations. One is that you notice, particularly even if you go back in the narrative to the first half of Genesis chapter 4, and you read all the way through Genesis chapter 4, Cain gets all of the textual real estate for the most part. Abel is a blip in the narrative. The sacred, the true worshiper, is a blip in that part of the narrative. And then you get down to this part of the narrative, and what we'll find is that you have Seth showing up at the very end in just two verses. Most of it is devoted to Cain and his offspring, and a big portion that is sort of set out to sort of characterize this secular society, we have this example of Lamech. And the first thing you see here is the corruption of marriage. He's a polygamist. Genesis 2 explicitly states what marriage is. God's created institution where a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. But not so with Lamech. Two wives, proudly so, explicitly stated there in the text for us. So you have this corruption of marriage that's characteristic of secular society and its boasting and wickedness. You have a justification of excessive vengeance. Lamech's proud of his vengeful heart. He says, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. He just sort of offers this up to his wives. Oh, by the way, look what I did. So there's this justification of excessive vengeance. There's an arrogant glorification of wickedness. He says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. There's just an inherent arrogance about wickedness being glorified. Of course, Genesis 4:15, then the Lord said to him, not so, speaking to Cain. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. That's the reference point. So Lamech takes the Lord's words of his sort of common grace protection of Cain, taking vengeance on those who harm him, and he magnifies it 77-fold for Lamech. And interestingly enough, and this is an observation that I took straight from John MacArthur's series of messages on this passage, he makes this observation that all of this narrative, all of this description of secular society, but more particularly this section about Lamech, is in the form of poetry. This little section that describes this normalization and boasting in wickedness is poetry. The most refined and eloquent form of language to highlight what is this glorification and normalization of wickedness. And MacArthur makes a very good statement about this. He says, secular society is comprised of cultural savages. Cultural savages. Let me use poetry to illustrate my wickedness in lyrical terms. I would illustrate that, bringing us to modern day for a moment, just so that we can think rightly about the nature of this cultural savagery that is characteristic of secular man and secular society. This is an article from The Lancet. Who's familiar with The Lancet? Heard of The Lancet? You probably heard of The Lancet. It's a preeminent medical journal, medical science journal. Okay, so I mean, it's very, very reputable. It's been around for a long time. And in an article in The Lancet entitled, "We Must All Support Women in the Fight for Abortion," I want you to listen to how this medical journal speaks to this issue. On May 15th, 2019, the Alabama State Senate passed a bill that restricts the right to abortion by criminalizing doctors who do the procedure. This was followed the next day by the Missouri State Senate passing a law forbidding abortions after 8 weeks of pregnancy. These two bills are the latest in a rapidly escalating attack on women's constitutionally protected right to an abortion. Which is a lie, right? I mean, that's just a total lie. Alabama, Georgia, Mississippi, and Ohio have all already successfully passed legislation banning abortion after 6 weeks of pregnancy this year. We reported in 2017 on the start of the race to deny women their reproductive rights as Texas, Kentucky, and Utah introduced bills fundamentally undermining abortion access. The 2 years since have seen these laws increasing in number and scale to the point where the right to access abortion is now an empty construct in some states in the USA. Is it clear to you now who the villains are? Who are the good guys? Who are the noble savages? You already see it, right? This is what the lawmakers who passed these unconstitutional bills want. They wish for the bills to be struck down in the lower court and to be taken on to the Supreme Court, now tilted in their favor by President Trump's two appointees. It is very much the case that tackling the destruction of reproductive rights in one state could lead to Roe v. Wade and the freedoms it granted being dismantled across the entire nation. Obviously, this article was pre-Supreme Court decision, right? 23.7% of U.S. women will have an abortion by the age of 45 years, and 926,000 abortions were done in the USA in 2014. So here's the premise. There's tons of abortions that are happening, so we got to protect this right. Do you know how much harm you could bring to all these women who need to have abortions if you make abortion illegal in some way? I mean, you see the logic here? We're all about protecting as many women as we possibly can. That's our nobility. That's actually our oath in the medical profession, to do no harm. Right? Figure that one out. Restrictions will hit poor women and women of color the hardest. So now we're really caring for people, because we care for poor people and women of color. UN Human Rights spokeswoman Ravina Shamdasani, sorry, I don't know how to pronounce that name, went as far as to call them inherently discriminatory in an interview with Reuters Television on May 21st. The need for women to access these services to which they are currently constitutionally entitled is not something that can be addressed with a ban, much less a ban of the sort that fails to allow for abortion in even the most extreme cases, such as rape. These bans, the majority of which claim to act in the interest of women's health, but show little or no relation to public health or scientific endeavor worldwide, have been voted into law largely by a Republican cadre made up of white men. The fact that it has been a largely Republican cadre made up of white men is an irony that will not be lost on women worldwide. I mean, this to me is at the heart of practicing good medicine. That statement right there. That's medical terminology at its best. The Guttmacher Lancet Commission on Sexual and Reproductive Health and Rights explained why protecting safe abortions should be a high priority. In South Africa, the number of women who died during abortion fell by 91% after the introduction of laws safeguarding abortions. The problem with that is that even though it fell by 91%, women who died during abortion in South Africa, 100% of the babies died. It's just noble savagery. In Nepal and Mexico, two other countries that have recently seen abortion law move in the opposite direction to the USA, abortion complications and the use of unsafe abortion methods dropped dramatically in recent years. Importantly, the commission concluded, to move the SRHR policy agenda forward, advocates and policymakers should bring scientific evidence to legislative and other policy debate. As our 2019 Commission on the Legal Determinants of Health stated, laws that are poorly designed, implemented, and enforced can harm marginalized populations and entrench stigma and discrimination. The laws passed this week are demonstrably poorly designed, implemented, and enforced, and will have these described effects. It just goes on and on and on. Last paragraph. So among all this regressive, religious, and repressive lawmaking, where are the advocates for women? The American Medical Association, in association with several other medical organizations, has issued the following statement, quote, "The AMA supports access to abortion and strongly condemns government interference that compromises the ability of doctors to help patients choose options for medically appropriate treatment." End quote. Treatment. I mean, do you get the sense of how wicked even the use of language has become around this kind of issue in our society. It is right for these organizations to stand up for the rights of doctors who are criminalized for doing their jobs, but we must all stand up for women. Abortion is a settled, inviolable right that is central to achieving not only reproductive health goals, but women's freedom over their own bodies. It is of the utmost importance that medical organizations, journals, NGOs, and advocates come together to condemn the rolling back of abortion laws and campaign for rights to be respected. End quote. This is secular man in his noble savagery. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Romans 1. Quickly, if you'll give me three more minutes. This is obviously starkly contrasted with sacred society, and obviously the real estate, as I said in the text, is small, but you have this preservation and hope of righteousness in sacred society in verses 25 to 26, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed me for another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was a son born, and called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Sacred society is rooted in the promises of God. Rooted in the promises of God. You hear that out of the expressions of Eve. In chapter 4, verse 1, she says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. That's how she expresses the first birth. But then here, verse 25, she says, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. She was now rooted in the promises of God, not rooted in something else. Sacred society is rooted in the promises of God, and sacred society is known for its worship and its teaching. That's the legacy of the sacred. It's known for its worship and its teaching. Verse 26, to Seth also a son was born. And it's not that he took up the lyre and the harp or became an expert in ironworks. It's that those people began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's the legacy. It stands to reason that they were doing the same things. They were achieving the same things. That Seth's offspring was achieving the same things as Cain's offspring and was advancing in all manner of technology at that time and agriculture and production and all the strength and all the years of time that they had to excel and to perfect and to learn and to grow from new innovations and all these things. I mean, that was happening in Seth's line too, but the legacy is different. The legacy is very different. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord, to proclaim the name of Yahweh, the true and living God. So when we think about our time, and we think about how overwhelming it seems that secular society and secularism and everything that accompanies that just sort of weighs us down, it's always been this way. Always been this way. And God's people have always been interested in a legacy that would redound to the glory of God, to be people of the word and the revelation of God, and to be people who are characterized by calling on and calling out and proclaiming his name. Faithful stewards of all God's good gifts. Excellent in all of our endeavors in work and enterprise. Using all the means of God's common grace at our disposal to produce and to provide and to advance in ways that would help the flourishing of men. But the driving character is that in the midst of this overwhelming flood of godless, secular, arrogant, vaunted magnification of wickedness all around us, that we are just focused on having a legacy that is characteristic of those who call upon the name of the Lord in the midst of all of that. So God help us as we seek to do that. Let me pray for us. Father, we're grateful for the wisdom of your truth. We're thankful for preserving this window, this narrative, into a time that is so instructive for us. And I pray that just this brief reminder would enable us to have the kind of perspective that centers our focus on the things that are most important, most significant, most enduring, and most honoring to you. I pray that you would give these men strength for their day, and I pray that you would use them mightily in all that you've called them to this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, guys.